One of the most mysterious and oftentimes misunderstood claims in the Bible is that spiritual beings such as angels, demons, and Satan are real. But discussions around spiritual beings are often speculative and filled with images from pop culture. Sola Media's booklet, The War We Can't See, is a short 70-page resource that clearly examines Scripture's teaching on Satan, demons, and spiritual warfare. It even includes an FAQ section highlighting questions such as, who were the Nephilim? Can the devil read our thoughts? Do we have guardian angels? Download your free digital copy today at solamedia.org/offers.
1996, Reformed Theological Seminary. I remember a professor said, hey, how many of you take Scripture seriously? And we all raised our hands. Well, of course we did. He went through exactly like, you know, is it inspired by God? Is it faithful and true? Does it misrepresent the facts? Is it saying accurate things according to genre? We all agreed. And he said, well, you're real practically Baltimorean. And we're like, what do you mean? He said, do y'all believe that, like, angels actually exist? That they might even be in the room? And we all looked at each other like, that's weird. Just by asking the question, he proved the point that we all went, we don't even think about angels at all.
Yeah.
Some of us came from backgrounds where they were overemphasized. And so we actually swung to the other extreme. And so there is this kind of, you said it, Walter, the naturalistic, that we're practically more naturalistic than we like to think about, you know, the reality of the world is, you know, the spiritual realm and all of that. But when it comes down to it, I should probably think about angels more than I do if I take the Scripture seriously.
Applying the riches of the Reformation to the modern church. This is White Horse Sin, a weekly roundtable discussion about theology and culture.
Hello and welcome to White Horse Inn. We are beginning a new series on angels and demons. Have you ever wondered what angels actually are? Are they floating, glowing creatures with wings or something more? And what does the Bible really say about them? In this episode, we're looking at what Scripture teaches about angels. And to do this are Bob Hiller, Walter Strickland, and I am Justin Holcomb. Mike Horton is on vacation and will be joining us partway through the series. So, gentlemen, I want to give a very simple sentence, and let's unpack this together. Angels are real, and they're all over Scripture. So angels are real, and they're all over Scripture. What do you want to tackle first? They're, you know, Scripture teaching that they're actually real, but where would be a good place for you guys to start?
Well, I mean, it is interesting that, I mean, you brought this up already, but Dr. Horton's not with us, and he is the most angelic of the four of us, so it's kind of hard to try and to nail down all this without him here. We'll be fine on the demons episode. Let's start with they're all over Scripture. Getting ready for these shows, it's fascinating to me how angels are showing up pretty regularly throughout the Scriptures. But also, and this is the theologian in my head, they're very hard to systematize. So what's an angel like? Well, I don't know. Maybe you're going to look at the prophet Isaiah and he sees the seraphim and the cherubim surrounding the throne of God. Or maybe you're going to look at Ezekiel where the angels are the freakiest creatures you've ever heard of in your life. Or maybe you're going to hear Zechariah in the temple and an angel appears to him and they just have like this conversation where Zechariah has the audacity to disagree with him. And then Gabriel goes and talks to Mary, has a better audience there. Like it's, for me anyways, in my desire to have a systematic mind, they're very hard to figure out. Mm-hmm. And yet they are very significant to the story. They're showing up at, especially when you get to the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, they show up at the most significant times for the sake of God's people and for the sake of his church. And we can at least say that much, that they're servants of God to deliver messages. Mm-hmm. And that's in a good way.
Yeah, and even if you think about, as I was, you know, kind of preparing for the series as well, there's this special mention of the angel of the Lord. And at points, this angel in particular is identified with God himself. And so there's times when we see this angel appear, and many scholars and biblical scholars in particular have talked about this as a theophany or Christophany.
Yeah.
And it's interesting because one thing that tips the scales for me to actually affirm that position is that we don't really see the angel of the Lord appear in the New Testament as we do in the Old Testament because Christ has appeared. And so that's very specific thing that I thought was very interesting. And so, I mean, we're seeing that in Genesis 16, Exodus 3, Judges 6, and other places as well.
It'll be fun when we start looking at specific passages, and because I was trying to load it up. I mean, they're all over Scripture. Is that real? I mean, and when you look at just the word choice that Scriptures talk about, the word angel in the New Testament happens more than sin or love. And so it's important for us to recognize that the Scriptures talk about angels. And I love the way you talked about that, Bob, of like the different ways from, you know, there's like multiple varieties of descriptions of angels. But this means we need to take the teaching. If we say we take Scripture seriously and Scripture talks about angels a lot, we should probably reflect on this more than many of our traditions do. And they're not peripheral. I mean, that's the thing, is that they're sprinkled all throughout Scripture, but they're woven into redemptive history huge points is when the angels show up. And we would say that the angels are part of the created order. They're not left over from ancient cosmology. And you know, the Old New Testament just kind of said, well, I mean, people believe in angels, so I guess we'll kind of include them into the story, but we all know they're a myth. Angels are real spiritual beings. They fit within the creator creature distinction, and they're creatures, and they're not divine, and they're not autonomous. They are entirely dependent on the will of God. Again, we'll say more, but I'm just trying to kind of get to what are these creatures? Yeah. So they are all over, and we'll look at specific passages.
Well, you know, it's interesting that you mentioned that, you know, they are all over the Bible, and Bob said they appear at very strategic times. I mean, they're not this sort of side piece of the story. They're central in it. And I think that our own naturalistic assumptions about how God works begins to inform the way that we misread and missee the biblical text. I mean, there's a scholar named Rudolf Bultmann who demythologized, that's a big word to say, he tried to take out all that was supernatural from the text because he was skeptical of those realities because of our own sort of cultural assumptions. And scholars like Bultmann, who tried to make the who tried to read the text in light of a more scientific understanding of the world, we just miss, as you were saying, Justin, how angels are all over the place.
In seminary, this was in 1996, Reformed Theological Seminary. I remember a professor said, hey, how many of you take Scripture seriously? And we all raised our hands. Well, of course we do. Come on. You know, and he went through exactly like, you know, is it inspired by God? Is it faithful and true? Does it misrepresent the facts? Is it saying accurate things according to genre? We all agreed. And he said, yeah, well, you're real practically Bultmannian. And we're like, what do you mean? He said, do y'all believe that, like, angels actually exist, that they might even be in the room, and we all looked at each other like, that's a weird question. Like, and I mean just by asking the question, he proved the point that we all went, we don't even think about angels at all. Some of us came from backgrounds where we actually, you know, they were overemphasized, and so we actually swung to the other extreme. And so there is this kind of, you said it, Walter, the naturalistic, that we're practically more naturalistic than we like to think about, you know, the reality of the world is, you know, the spiritual realm and all of that. But when it comes down to it, I should probably think about angels more than I do if I take the Scripture seriously. And I find that I regularly don't do that still.
Mm-hmm. You're right. I imagine if your professor asked you guys, do you believe an angel appeared to Mary? You'd say, yeah, of course.
There's a real angel too.
Yes, right. But there's like the practical reality of it. Do you think about it like while you're having lunch? No, I don't think much about angels while I'm having lunch. But then there was that big stuff, man, 80s, early 90s, Amy Grant, angels watching over me. Every step I take, angels watching over me. None of this. You guys don't know the Amy Grant song?
I know it.
Oh, okay. You should sing it.
I had a crush on Amy Grant when I was...
You've got the this present darkness kind of stuff. And we'll talk more about demons later in the next episode. But still this idea that there's this constant sort of spiritual battle being waged between in the spiritual realm between evil and good. I'm not disagreeing with what you guys said, but it seems like we're kind of like Luther says so often, we're like a drunk guy on a horse. Like, we fall off on one side, so then we climb up and then fall off on the other side right away. Like, that's what I always fear with the angel conversation. We're either like, nah, it's not that big of a deal, or we're, all right, so now my angel, whose, you know, nickname is Steve, is like attacking these demons that are trying to give me with the temptation of like the lust demon or something like this. Mm-hmm. Like, we've got to be so careful with our speculation here. And I know when you read through the Reformers, they have a very high view of angels, but a very guarded view of angels. Yeah. They're very concerned that we don't fall into, certainly not into worship, but any sort of speculation at all.
Going back to your comment, Justin, about RTS and your professor and things like that, and something that I found in a seminary context is that there are folks in, you know, at RTS and even at Southeastern Seminary where I teach, who have come from very expressive traditions that have are now sort of leaning into a more reformed, sort of more intellectually oriented faith at times. And something that's interesting is that I found that people who are making that shift, they almost eliminate the work and the place of angels and substitute it with the work of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of God. And so they're almost trying to have a higher view of God and which includes the third person who is the Holy Spirit. There's more about the Godhead in Scripture. So they sort of push the angelology away for the sake of having a more robust Trinitarian Orthodox theology. And that's something that I've seen that's very interesting.
What a cool insight. I mean, that makes complete sense, because I say the same thing about grace. People talk about grace like it's like the fourth person of the Trinity. Like, well, grace made me do this. I'm like, no, that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
that's, but what you're saying is kind of the opposite of that. It's like, wait a second. No, God's using other means. Mm-hmm. This is not a, not everything God does is direct. There's indirect, secondary causes and other means. And angels are apparently in Scripture one of the means by which God does things, and it's not directly. So that's a really helpful and cool point. Thanks.
Luther makes this point. It's very interesting. He's got a sermon. There's a feast in the church here for St. Michael and all the angels. And in his sermon for that Sunday, he says this: we thank God for giving us father and mother, temporal government, sun, moon, stars, grain, and all sorts of creatures to serve and sustain us in this life. And Justin, here's your point. By the same token, we should also learn that God protects and aids us through his angels, for which we should surely thank God as well. So there's a sense here in which Luther's talking here in terms of created order, and he's talking, if you're thinking in terms of our small catechism, he's talking here in terms of giving us this day our daily bread. And the angels fall into that category, that these are creatures from God who are gifts to us that help protect us, and they aid us in particular ways, so that even in the spiritual realm, we might say God is working through created means to take care of his people, which is, I've just never really contemplated this before, but I think it's a fascinating thing to see even the similarity between the sort of seen and the unseen, to use that kind of language. Yeah. God is working through both.
To sort of bring Bob and your point together, Justin, I think there's the idea of secondary means. People wonder, like, why does God even use angels? Well, why does God even use us? I mean, he is working through that which he has created for his glory. Yep. And Bob, you mentioned the idea of comfort, and that immediately drew my attention to Genesis 16, when the angel found Hagar in the wilderness.
Yeah.
So Sarai had sent her away, and then the angel approaches her and then just comforts her and gives her direction to go back to her master's house, because that's the house where God is blessing. And so she, because she will be going back there, will be blessed as a part of that household. And so there's numerous scenes like that where we see angels engaging with humanity, comforting, aiding, guiding, directing them, that are just very, very special and very unique.
So on this, angels are real and all over Scripture. What we're seeing is that today many dismiss angels and demons as either ancient myth or poetry. Mm-hmm. And then the other extreme is to indulge in speculative and mystical angel talk without biblical grounding. Mm-hmm. And so it looks like The two extremes are denial, kind of a naturalistic skepticism, mm-hmm. and distortion, mystical obsession. And confessional Protestants reject both of those extremes. And we're going to turn to Scripture. I think it would be really helpful, because going off of both of your points, it's throughout Scripture. Let's look at some key passages, not so much to prove that it's all over Scripture, but to see what angels do.
What are they actually doing?
Yeah. I think that'll actually, I mean, that, and you started doing it, right, you know, Walter, with you know, Genesis 16, 7. So let's look at some other passages just to, and you know, read them and then highlight, like, what is the angel actually doing? Because it's, the resume is interesting to look at.
Mm-hmm. All right, you guys got, I got one that I always, my go-to when I first start thinking of angels is Isaiah 6. And so I think this is a healthy place to start, simply because you have Isaiah, he's in the temple, and suddenly he sees that what's happening there in the temple is more than meets the eye. Somehow heaven and earth kind of collide, and Isaiah's eyes are open to actually see what goes on. So I'm gonna read it here, and then we can kind of parse out the angel's work. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and exalted. Then the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with which he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The passage is, I never get tired of that passage. Mm-hmm. But there's two things I want us to see that the seraphim are doing here. The seraphim are angelic creatures. We can probably talk a little bit more later about divisions and distinctions among angels. And I'll let you guys do that, because I don't get it at all. But
well,
the seraphim.
I'll let Walter do that.
Yeah, good. Great job.
There you go. It'll be brief.
Nice work, Walter. Thanks. But the seraphim here apparently have two jobs there in the presence of God. One, to sing his praises. They're calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy," triune stuff here already in Isaiah. Mm-hmm. They're singing God's praises there in the throne room of heaven. And then when a sinner comes in that God desires to be there, they're sent with a message to bring atonement to him. And so they take the coal from the altar, and one seraphim comes down and he touches the lips of Isaiah so that he's purified. So there, I think what we can draw from this is the angels who praise God in heaven at times are given the responsibility to deliver his message to his people. Mm-hmm. And I think we can bear that out throughout the way angels will show up and start doing stuff like this. Angel, literally in Hebrew, I think it's, you guys can help me here, melech, and then in Greek is angelos. Mm-hmm. The word means messenger. They're messengers of God. So the seraphim, and perhaps other angels, I don't know if there's differences, are given the responsibility to deliver messages from God to God's people. And then Isaiah goes forth proclaiming God's word that he received here. So pretty cool stuff there anyways.
I just want to add one piece to this, which is the commissioning of Isaiah and the sending of Isaiah is a significant redemptive historical moment.
Yeah.
Also, I mean, all the stuff that's in the text, but also when you look at the canon of scripture and redemptive history, key moment. So
yeah.
What other passages? You got one, Walter?
Definitely. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 15, it says, "When Elijah's servant rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" So he's freaking out. He says, "We are surrounded. There's enemies on every side." And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the guy's like, "Huh? Like, what are you talking about?" And then Elijah prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That is a profound moment as well. We see these angels, they're comforting, they're affirming And they're in some ways protecting even is the idea that they were going to do in this battle. And so that's another instance of this sort of unseen realm, you know, where there's real activity going on. Sometimes there might be the ability for others to see them and some not, and they're protecting God's people. And so
God's people. Yeah. Yeah.
That's fantastic.
Yeah. That's such an important point. They have a job for us in all of this. Mm-hmm. There's a sort of gospel angle here where you can say the Lord sends them to, in that scene, the Lord had that army of angels there mm-hmm. for the protection of his people, that the angels have this responsibility that we can thank God for, that yeah. There are times when his holy angels are protecting us. Yeah, really good.
The church is growing around the world, and so is the need for deep, rooted, faithful theology. That's why we launched Theology Together, a groundbreaking 5-volume series created in partnership with Zondervan. This series brings together leading Protestant and evangelical scholars from across the globe to explore timeless truths through diverse cultural lenses. The first volume, Prophet, Priest, and King, Christology and Global Perspective, has just been released. Voices from Indonesia, Kenya, Brazil, India, Egypt, and beyond join in shared reflection on who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king. We believe this kind of work shapes the church for generations. If this resonates with you, would you consider giving to support our work? When you do, we'll send you a copy of this groundbreaking book as a thank you. Just visit solamedia.org/theologytogether to donate and receive your copy. That's solamedia.org/theologytogether.
Let me give you a few passages on that theme. And Walter brought it up, Genesis 16:17, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. That's God caring for the vulnerable, coming mm-hmm. to her mm-hmm. in her distress. Then you have Genesis 19:1 with the two angels arriving in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. So they're showing up for rescue. Mm-hmm. And then you have Exodus 23:20. Again, let's see, Abraham, Lot, Exodus, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared, the promise. Like, how are you accomplishing the promise? Well, God seems to be sending an angel to assist in accomplishing the promised land. Mm-hmm. God sends an angel to guide and protect his people. So on this kind of vulnerable protection side, we have quite a bit. You can look in the Psalms, Psalm 34:7, Psalm 91:11. Angels encamping around God's people. They're protectors by God's command mm-hmm. for God's people. And so that's some of the things they do. Daniel, the angel is Daniel 6:22.
Yep.
My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. God's intervening via his servants, the angels, to shut the mouth to protect his prophet. I mean, that's some action.
For sure. I mean, even that 34:7, you know, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. You know, hey, rah, you know, we're going to scare people away because of being seen. It's like, no, there's activity that's actually going on there. So
it's worth noting this with that comment. Notice this, like when they show up, it's frightening
yes.
to the people who see them. And so often, especially when you get to the New Testament, the first words out of an angel's mouth are, do not be afraid. Mm-hmm. Like,
yeah, fear not.
Fear not. Yeah, you look, we're all right. I'm not going to hurt you, but I could. No, they never say that. They say, like, I'm here on commission from God, so you have nothing to fear. It's a pretty cool thing.
I want to move to the New Testament and see some passages there. And to do that, I want to end on one more in the Old Testament, Daniel 10:13. We haven't covered this as much, this dimension, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me.
Yeah.
So Michael enters into some type of spiritual conflict, illustrating angels' involvement in God's providential governance. And so there's this spiritual conflict realm in which angels are apparently active. To what extent and how free, who knows? But that's something angels are doing. They're doing things that we might not even be aware of. And so that's another dimension. So
it's weird, but I think it's worth spending just a minute on it here. Because what goes on there, it seems as if these nations have spiritual powers or authorities behind them. So the mm-hmm. Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece.
Yeah, they're geographically
both
located.
Mentioned there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they have like these realms in which spiritual battle is taking place. And then Michael shows up, Michael, the angel or archangel, I don't know. Michael shows up and he's fighting on behalf of God's people. So you have Israel, it seems here, at least the Judaites who are there in exile have an angel who is fighting for them. I don't know what to do with it, I guess is what I would say. Like, do we have an American angel and is it a good one or a bad one? And we can debate that another time.
Well, I think this is why you have this hierarchy thing going on. And,
yeah.
And like,
yeah.
This is where speculation, passages like this right. go, maybe we should make a whole angelology where, you know, is it national borders? Is it continental borders? Mm-hmm. What about states? Do they have their own? And so you kind of get
yeah.
this thing. But there is, we have to look at this and go, okay, what do we, the prince of the Persian kingdom, yeah. there's some type of domainish, realmish oversight thing that's at least here mm-hmm. in the passage.
Yep.
And
yeah.
And so I think we have to acknowledge.
Well, I mean, and it follows because the ontology of the angelic beings are not, they're not everywhere. They're,
yeah,
they're particular.
Yeah, great.
And so
they're creatures. They're
yeah,
not.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so they're not the creator. They are creation. And therefore they don't share in all of those attributes of God, the creator. And so it kind of makes sense to some level that they might be assigned with some particularity. And I don't know that we have all the details of how that particularity works itself out, but I think we can say at least that.
I think that the most we can get at from the New Testament here is probably Colossians. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Colossians 1. The language there seems to indicate, maybe it's just a territorial metaphor to talk about how we used to be under the reign of Satan and now we're under the reign of Christ. But he does use the word domain or dominion. And so it does seem as though for those who are in Christ, your geographical location doesn't matter, whatever the spiritual forces are around you, because if you are in Christ, you're a new creation dwelling in his kingdom, regardless of where you find yourself geographically, even if there are spiritual powers that work in particular ways mm-hmm. in that area. For you, you belong to Christ, regardless of where you live. And that's, I think, a hopeful thing, at least in all of this.
I love that application of the geographical, they're creatures, but the geographical in our new location, this came from Mike. We were in Theo Global in Africa, and he started talking about in baptism, where we're from is now in Christ, one of
yeah,
Paul's
yeah, yeah.
favorite terms.
I love that.
And we're no longer from, you know, our state or our country, but we're in Christ. And I love that pastoral yeah. application of that point, Bob.
So it's interesting talking about the particularity of angels and the possibility of these assignments. It sort of draws my attention to the idea of a guardian angel. We've heard a lot of discussion about that. And we've even talked about how different people in the Old Testament had angels looking out for them, angels doing work on their behalf, Hagar, and then and so on and so forth. So I think that's a helpful question for us to at least engage somewhat. Where does the idea of a guardian angel come from? And is it biblical?
So Matthew 18, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea. because these little ones,
their angels in heaven always see the face of their Father in heaven.
Yeah, that's it. That's the line. So from that, it seems like you got some angels in heaven mm-hmm. who behold God's face and are on your side versus someone who might try and harm your faith. I have a hard time moving from there to guardian angels sitting on my shoulder.
Yeah.
Nonetheless, it does seem like there are angels with significant and invested interest in the little ones of God, whoever yeah. that may be.
And it's not necessarily regulated to the little ones, the tetechnion, the children. It's in Acts 12, 15, well, really 13 through 15. I'll read that real quick. When Peter escapes from prison, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran and reported that Peter was standing at the
so
gate.
Funny.
So it's like, Peter! And she just beelines it away. It's like, no, I need to come in the house. Either they're after me. But verse 15, and they said to her, you are out of your mind. And this is where the idea of sort of some sort of assignment of a guardian angel comes from. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. And that makes us think that there was a common sort of understanding, perhaps, that there is something of some sort of angel that sort of follows and watches out for God's people.
And up to that point, Peter has had encounters with angels while being in prison. It's such a strange, again, all these passages are so weird to me, but Peter and John go to jail, angel shows up and lets them out. The apostles go to jail, angel shows up, lets them out. And now Peter again is in jail and an angel takes him out and he thinks he's having a dream and suddenly he realizes, hey, look at that, I'm outside. and then they think that it's his angel at the door, which would then make you ask, the angel doesn't need me to, Rhoda could just say, the angel doesn't need me to open the door. It could walk right in if it wanted to. But nonetheless, they're not convinced it's actually Peter. There is the assumption that there's an angel watching over him in some way. So I just repeated what you said. But I think it's an interesting thing to recognize that the angels are showing up. And in that passage, though, the language that describes the way the angel has rescued Peter echoes the Exodus, which is to suggest that when the angels are leading the people out from Egypt, they're leading them into a place of salvation and freedom to the promised land. Mm-hmm. When that angel frees Peter from the prison, he's going out so he can bring the message that's drawing people to the promised Christ. Like you see these patterns, again, significant salvation events, the angels are showing up and doing some work.
Yeah. And just to sort of land the plane on the guardian angel conversation, to Bob's point, there are angels who are doing work to help progress the redemptive narrative. And if they're individually assigned to us, I'm not sure. But what we do know in Scripture is that they're there. They're active.
Yeah.
They're moving on behalf of God. And so I think that's as much as we can say with any sort of, without going into some speculation. So there's a cumulative case of some sort of plausibility, if I could say it that way.
That's a great
Do you guys mind if I go over a few passages kind of, because we're trying to lay out the resume,
go ahead.
Angels.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
I think moving from there toward like, okay, so what do angels actually do? Like it's a good thing to, you know, see what the numerous things they do, but what are the main categories or buckets? So we know from Matthew 1:20 that they deliver information, you know, the angel meeting with Joseph about the dream, in a dream. And telling what to do, don't be afraid, take Mary as your wife. And then you actually have angels ministering to Christ in Matthew 4:11. The devil left Jesus and angels came and attended him. So angels attending the servants of God. And then you also have in Luke 1:19, you have the statement from Gabriel, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you, which sounds very similar in one sense to that kind of Isaiah, a commissioning type of moment. They worship at the incarnation, you have angels worshiping. But the angels seem to always, and this is a point you said very early on, Walter, they point to Christ. They don't point to themselves. Mm-hmm. Angels point disciples toward Christ's promised return in Acts 1:10 through 11. Two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, the same Jesus will come back in the same way. They're talking about the ministry and work of Christ. And angels serve those who inherit salvation. This is Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They're pointing to Jesus, and they're pointing to the work of redemption that he accomplished. As the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption, they're there to serve and minister to those who are receiving the application of the work of Christ. And then the last thing that jumps out to me is different from this, but is in Revelation, going back to that Daniel passage where there was this prince and the angels are fighting. You have Revelation 12:7. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So here have Michael and his angels. That's why people talk about hierarchy. Michael
like
and his angels.
Yeah,
like, okay. Is he like the commander? Like, sounds like it. Fought against the dragon. So there's some type of cosmic spiritual conflict, this realm of unseen spiritual battle. And so a lot of what we see is a lot of the Old Testament teaching about angels is repeated in the New Testament, except that now they're all pointing to specifically the person and work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and what he's done, accomplished and fulfilled redemption for God's people. Good summary. Is that the summary of anything else that we're missing?
I wonder if we can understand a little bit about the angels and their attitude. I mean, when Zechariah says to Gabriel, I don't think it can happen. I don't know if you angels understand how birth works. I think Gabriel has like an attitude. He's like, dude, I stand in the presence of God and you're talking back to me. The last guy, Isaiah, at least he understood. You know? He's like, you got to be kidding me. But we have this at the incarnation, especially Luke does a great job with this. At the incarnation, the coming of John the Baptist, the Annunciation, I should say, Jesus is born and you got the whole army of angels that is always in heaven surrounding the throne of God, now surrounding the manger. Well, at least singing to the shepherds who are headed to the manger. Then they minister to Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's about to go and be crucified. And then they're also present at the resurrection. And I think this is one of the keys that, you know, people always talk about, well, how many angels are at the resurrection? Because you got some outside and some inside. Mm-hmm. How many angels were there? You know, the angels were there at the resurrection announcing to the women, this is what took place. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The greatest question in all of scripture. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just as he told you.
That's
now,
so good.
Now go tell. It's just what Justin was saying. They're there ministering for the sake of Christ, to get Christ into people's ears. They're messengers of the gospel. I mean, that's what they've come to do. Now, they will have one other role. We see this. So we can think of them in terms of gospel, but it's probably also worth mentioning. They have a role at the judgment as well. Jesus tells multiple parables. It's not just one of those one-off weird parable explanations, but there's multiple moments where Jesus references the angels gathering the elect, the angels going to the four corners of the earth to bring in the elect, that on the day of judgment, they'll gather the people together. So they will have a role at the judgment. And I don't know quite what to do with that apart from saying, their job is to bring those who are in Christ to Christ and to help separate the sheep from the goats. They'll have some role in that. Mm-hmm. But that's much more beyond that I can't say.
Yeah. And so as we're thinking about this, the roles that angels play, I can't help but think about the angels as like heavenly hype men, you know, just super excited, hyping everything up. They're always there on time to worship. And then, you know, in Luke, it talks about when somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, they're just celebrating. And so they're just, they're always going hard for Jesus is kind of the way I think about it.
In our therapeutic spiritualized culture, people are very comfortable with kind of spiritual beings as long as they're detached from kind of biblical authority, because it allows the angel talk to then become about us and our spiritual journey, our guardian angel, our private experience. But what the Bible teaches about angels is they're always pointing toward God's holiness. You need help and there's a Savior coming, or he came and this is what's going to happen. So the angels, I love your point, Walter, because they're always pointing away. We have need and we need to be rescued. Sometimes they help and sometimes the angels are part of God's providential care for his people. And the rest of the time they're worshiping or doing something else. But that, I think that's a really important point.
Mm-hmm. Think of the end of Revelation when the angel is there with John and John falls down to worship and the angel's like, get up. We don't worship me. We worship Christ.
Exactly.
Like, I'm not the one that you bow to. Mm-hmm. They will not take that. They're always directing it to Jesus.
Yeah, biblical angelology points to the God's sovereignty and majesty and his providential care for his people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's another function of angels that I think is so important too, which is in concert with the idea of angels helping to usher people to the Lord. It's in Luke 16:22. It said, a poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side.
Yeah.
And so it seems like there's a function of angels at death to usher the believer into the presence of God. And so not being an end unto themselves, but ushering believers to whom? The presence of God. There's a target that they're going to God himself. So that seems to be something that's also going on that people notice a lot.
I suppose like the most angelic thing we could possibly do then is join the angels in praising God, join the angels in pointing people to the good news of Christ Jesus. In fact, our liturgy lends itself to this. When we have the Lord's Supper, we come to the altar and believing that Christ Jesus has come and put himself in body and blood there on the altar for us, we believe that we're actually sort of heaven and earth are joining together. And so we actually say in our liturgy, with the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, holy, holy, holy Lord. And so when we come to worship, we believe we're joining with the saints and the angels around the throne of God, receiving his gifts and singing his praises. The angels delight in this. I think the angels Love the fact that their work is helping draw us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Just as Lazarus is brought to Abraham's bosom, we are brought to the throne of Christ, and we rejoice there around the throne.
Let's let Mike have some say in this. He's written some things about angels. One point that we all agree on is that the decisive distinction in Scripture is between created and creator, and angels are creatures of God. They're not eternal. They're spiritual beings. But another thing that Mike said is that they are servants of the word rather than objects of our gaze and devotion. Mm-hmm. So what we've looked at from all the summaries is that they announce God's word, they guard God's people, they rejoice in God's grace to sinners, the party in heaven, Luke 15. They accompany God's people even at death, as another one that Walter brought up. And so I think that what sometimes is hidden ministry, and sometimes in Scripture very visible, should produce comfort for us, not speculation. Yes. So there'll be some humility. There's some things we don't know, but we can affirm the real and ongoing ministry of angels, and Scripture deliberately keeps much of their work hidden from us. In a world often marked by anxiety, isolation, and fear, the doctrine of angels reminds us that we're not alone, and that God's providential care is reflected in their ministry. As God rules heaven and earth, he also commands his angelic servants to minister to us according to his purposes. But we don't fix our eyes on the angels, we fix our eyes on the one they serve, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
Here at Sola, we encourage disciples and equip disciple makers by drawing on the riches of the Reformation to apply historic Christian theology to all of faith and life. Our work is only possible thanks to the generosity of thousands of supporters across the world. In order to keep our resources free, we need your support. Will you prayerfully consider a donation to help us equip and encourage even more people to grow in knowing God and seeing everything in His light? If so, please visit solamedia.org/donate.